please, to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to give our attention this morning to the first two verses of that chapter, which contains the summary of God's law as it was delivered through Moses at Mount Sinai. We commonly call it the Ten Commandments. But our attention this morning is going to be fixed on verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Few of the scenes of Scripture are as solemn as this one, in which the law was delivered to the Jews and then delivered in writing to Moses. It was a scene in which the people were evidently moved with fear and reverence for God. He had prepared their hearts to worship His name by commanding that they wash themselves, and they realized that God demanded holiness of them. He had prepared their hearts by visible signs of His power, in which the mountain was moved. There was smoke, there was thunder, there was lightning. And the people felt the greatness of God's majesty and the unreachableness of His dignity that was far above them. The people were moved to fear the name of God and to have reverence for His name. Would to God that every time the law was read in the Scriptures, men could sense the circumstance in which the Jews were standing, in which they had an ominous fear that God's power might destroy them, in which they saw that His power was far greater than anything they had ever witnessed, in which they knew that God was higher than the heavens themselves. The people were humbled. The people feared. The people had reverence. And yet the commandments that He gave to the children to cleanse themselves, the children of Israel, the commandments to stay back, the warnings of the danger of coming too close, all of these outward things that God did can, in effect, be reenacted in the hearts of men by the words of the Holy Spirit. For many who sit here today could give you testimonies that they trembled and quaked before the voice of God as it is recorded in the Scriptures, not as it was heard audibly with their ears. And many can tell you that they as visibly could understand and perceive the power of God without any outward workings of smoke or thunder and lightning, but merely by the word of the Spirit of God applied to the heart. And certainly that is what the words introducing the law of God were intended to do for all ages. There is only the necessity then for the inward working of the Spirit for you to receive the law, as did the people on Sinai, for you to feel what they felt and to know the greatness of God which they saw on that day. You don't need the outward sights, the outward sensations, the outward ceremonies that they went through, if only the Spirit would apply these words to your heart. Moses wrote a little preface in the first verse to all of the law that went afterwards. He said, and God spake all these words, saying. The Ten Commandments then are not a mere relic of the old Jewish religion. The Ten Commandments were not principles for life that were hammered out by some nomad tribes in the desert through great experience. No, they are the words which God spake. Very simply, Moses put it, God spake all these words, and I quote, or saying. The Ten Commandments then are not simply great principles which underlie Western culture. They're valuable to be studied for far more than the fact that they are the very undergirding of the Judeo-Christian culture in which you and I live, as people love to talk about it in their scholarship. Far more important is the fact that God spoke all of these words, and Moses quotes, the very words of God. Because of the unbelief that lurks in the wicked hearts of men, there are many fools who say that God cannot speak in the words of human language. And there are so many theories current that God, because He cannot speak in the words of men and accurately convey the thoughts that He wants to convey, God did, in a sense, meet with Moses and show him some eternal truth in an experience, But these are the words of Moses in trying to express to us what that experience was. And thus people refer to the word of God as something that's nebulous, something that can be experienced, but not something that can be written or read. But Moses didn't know any such subtleties of philosophy. For he does not say here, this is the word of God, and now I'm going to try to express to you how that word came to me and what I experienced and felt. He simply said, as a scribe would say, as he was writing the very words dictated by a king, God spake all these words, plural, saying. God spake these words, and as the Bible frequently asserts, they are the very words of God. God has not abandoned you to the misty emotionalism of the mystics, or to leave you afterwards wondering after an experience, now what did God really say? But God has in precept written down his very words of truth to be received and to be understood and to be followed. He has given you a sure word of prophecy, as Peter put it. Peter started talking about his experiences on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he said, now I saw this and I heard this, but we have a sure word of prophecy, the very words of God written down. That's what Moses is saying. God actually spoke all of these words. He who made the tongue for man used human language as the vehicle to transmit his truth and to accurately and infallibly communicate what he intends for us to do and to believe. Christian, don't ever be ashamed to assert with the simplicity of a child what Moses did. God spake all these words. A child could say that. God said these very words. That's what Moses is saying in the text. And so is the law of God. Begins with Moses' preface. Simple, but profound. These are the very words of God. And then God's preface in the second verse adds yet greater weight to the solemnity of the occasion. For God in his preface said, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He has some words of his own to introduce the Ten Commandments. They're brief, but they're solemn remarks. They are comments which are designed to draw your attention to the law. They are arguments which are calculated to stimulate your obedience to the law. And really, this second verse is a summary of the motives that ought to move men to keep the commandments of God. For God is trying to urge men to obey his commands, and he's trying to give you the motives that ought to make you obey his commands. You boys and girls have memorized the Ten Commandments, but why should you keep them? In the second verse of Exodus 20, he's giving you two good reasons for keeping them. And they're like two strong ropes that bind the law on you. Not merely suggest that you keep the commandments. Not merely argue that you keep the commandments, but insist and bind that law upon your life. And make your life inseparable from the law of God which was revealed by Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord then is reasoning very strongly in verse 2 in giving his Ten Commandments. The first reason that he gives is for keeping the commandments that God's sovereign rule of all men requires reverent obedience. God's sovereign rule over you requires your obedience. This is expressed very simply almost in the first few words where God says, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. The name Jehovah, the most solemn of all of the names in Scripture, the name that no Jew would ever repeat with his lips, Yahweh, is the name which is recorded here. I am Yahweh, the God who revealed himself in Exodus chapter 3, saying to Moses, I am that I am. I am Jehovah, the great God who made heaven and earth. And this verse in itself is sufficient to show you the necessity of bowing to God's law. For it suggests that you are under the rightful dominion of this God Jehovah. He has an eternal existence. He is Jehovah. The I am, the God who always was, the God who is now, the God who always will be, just the same. The God of all power, the God of infinity. The God of all wisdom, the God of all might. This is Jehovah who is speaking. His very words are, I am Jehovah. And since I am Jehovah, there's a law which you must keep. A law which has great importance for your life and for your future. Your very existence came from Him. Your existence now depends upon Him. In Him, Paul said, we live and move and have our being. In Colossians, he said that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds your life by the word of His power, this Jehovah. He made it by His power. And thus you belong to Him. The Jews humbly confessed in the Old Testament when they spoke about God in Isaiah 64 and verse 8, Thou art the potter, and we are the clay. We are all the work of Thy hand. They had the feeling that God was their maker, and they were the mere vessels made by a potter who was subject to his doing with them as he pleased. As he disposed with them, so they would be. And so if God has made you, and he gives a law, it's very important that you keep that law. If the image of the potter expresses control over the design of your life, for just as a potter molds a vessel just exactly as he wants it, God has made every line on your character precisely as he intended it to be. Yet God made you in a way that the potter didn't make the pot. For God made you with a substance that he himself had created from nothing. And the potter uses the substance of clay which God himself has created. He breathes also a spirit into man, not merely molding the body out of clay, but every time a man is born or a woman is born or a child is born, God breathes a spirit, creating an immortal soul within man. When you make an object, you do with it as you please. And you make that object to fulfill a certain definite purpose that you have in mind. When a potter is molding a vessel on his wheel, he's got something in view. Either he's going to make some fancy little picture that will be intended to sit in the living room and look pretty, have people admire it. Or he's going to make a great big crock that isn't too beautiful, but will serve a greater purpose in the kitchen, for a different purpose at any rate. But he has some end in view. And he makes that vessel with a purpose. And thus he has the right to say what the purpose is. So God has made you. And he has the incontestable right to say what your life is to be like. He has formed you for a purpose. And where can you know what God's purpose is? Why, it's in his law. He said, I am Jehovah, the one who made you, and in my law you can find the secret of why I made you and what I intended you to be. And how I intended you to serve my ends in this world. His law expresses those ends for which you were made. And God never gave up the patent rights to his invention. Some people think that, well, that was all right so long ago, that God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, as an initial indication of what he wanted men to be, but God's given up the patent rights somehow, and now man is free to mold his life as he wants to mold it. But God never did give up the patent rights to his invention. On every one of his Ten Commandments is imprinted his sovereign will. The Ten Commandments are, in effect, the manufacturer's instruction manual for man. God is a rightful ruler, but God is also a reasonable ruler. The commandments are not only forced upon you because you are his sovereign, but they are the only reasonable way of life. You know what it's like to buy some instrument like an automobile and wreck it very soon because you don't use it the way it was intended to be used. And every time you buy an automobile or some other appliance for your home, there comes a little booklet that tells you how to use it. It's meant to be used in this way. If you want to get the most out of it and all that it's intended to be, here's the instruction manual as to how you use it. And you'll find that it serves the end very well. Well, God has an instruction manual for the human being. And it's found in His holy law. Man was made and intended to serve certain ends, and His law spell out what man's life is supposed to be like. If man does not follow that end, he'll soon be ruined, just as those manufacturers of men which are misused. And yet you are more than an idle piece of clay or machinery. Not only is He your rightful ruler and a reasonable ruler, but He is your righteous ruler, Jehovah, a righteous God, a holy God, who demanded that they purify themselves before they even heard the word of His law. For you are not just an idle piece of clay or an idle piece of metal that's made into a physical object, but you, having been given a soul and had a spirit breathed into your being, are a moral creature from whom God demands not just an outward use, but an inward and spiritual service, a love for Himself and a devotion to His end that flow from the soul and not merely from the body. Jehovah, then, is a righteous ruler. In frustration, some men may beat their animals, their horses or their donkeys or their dogs when they don't obey as they wanted them to. And in a rage, you might see a sensitive artist who smashes the vessel that he made on his potter's wheel to pieces. But that's very foolish. The piece of pottery is not responsible to him in one sense. It could not help how it was made. And the animals of the field are not moral creatures answerable for how they live and how they exist. But to you, Jehovah has given a soul. And to you it is very reasonable that He demand an answer for the way that you fulfill the ends for which He made you. He gave you the liberty of spirit with which to serve Him, and the commandments are given that you might yield righteousness unto Him. The Bible is also most plain that you must stand to be judged by God in the last day. You must stand in His court to be justified or to be condemned. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations to forget God, often described in the Scriptures as God dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel. But to the righteous, there shall be an everlasting and glorious kingdom, with the presence of Jesus Christ and His angels and all of the beauty of heaven itself. But what is righteousness? And what's the standard on which you're going to be judged? If the wicked are going to be cast into hell, what is sin? And how are you going to know on what standard God is going to judge you in that last day of judgment? You see that the commandments were kindly given that you might know. In this place we have then the standard that God expects of you. And He says, I am Jehovah. I am your Creator, who expects a certain way of life, but I am also your judge who will demand that way of life from you in the last day. And it's going to be by this standard that men are judged. They will be declared righteous if they keep my commandments, if they have a righteousness that is full orb, like all 10 of these laws. They will be condemned if they have broken this holy law. And my standard will not wave a bit with the shifting sands of time. These are the precepts that I will use in my courts for all generations of men. Here is my definition of sin. Break one of these laws and you have sinned. What is sin? The New Testament tells us a transgression of the law of God. Here is how you may know what sin is and what righteousness is. Here is how you may know what standard God will use to judge. And you're bound to this law. It's like a strong rope, this name Jehovah, that holds the law to you. And even if you want to forget the law and not keep the law, the day is coming in which God will keep you to the law and judge you by it. For if you spurn His orders now, you can't avoid His law enforcement officers. And you've never seen a man who has. For His angel of death is sent to every man that lives on the face of the earth to bring them into His courts of judgment. And there aren't in that court any shyster lawyers to deceive the omniscient Jehovah. And there are no technicalities of procedure in His court that will mock justice by turning the guilty free. And there is no escape from the execution chambers of his wrath when one is found guilty to this law. Because it is Jehovah who speaks these Ten Commandments, they are unalterably bound upon you. And somehow the Ten Commandments are going to be answered by you, because you've been made by Jehovah and you will be judged by Jehovah. And this law shows why he made you and by what standard he will judge you. So as you behold God as your maker, Jehovah, Yahweh, you must bow reverently before him and obey his law. And as you fear your judge, you must obey his law. He is a rigorous ruler who commands obedience not just to one or some of these laws, but to all of them. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the very fact that God is the argument used to say that a man must keep every commandment. And if he breaks but one law, he is guilty of all. Turn to James for a moment in chapter 2, looking at verses 10 and 11. We often find people using this verse, and I think it's often used wrongly, in witnessing and in talking about the unrighteousness of man. James 2 and verse 10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." And usually we start thinking about the fact that all of the laws hang together and naturally are joined together and interwoven, and if you break one strand, you've broken the rope or the strength of the rope somehow. But that's not the argument that's used by James. Notice how he goes on in verse 11. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." He's as guilty as the most criminal. Why? "Because of him that said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" It's the same God who also said, "Do not kill." Now, even if you commit no adultery, if you kill, you're still a transgressor of the law, because it was given by the great Jehovah himself. And the breaking of one law is a terrible sin and judgeable by the condemnation of eternal death. Because it is Jehovah who gave the law, and he is a great and holy God. Well, God's sovereign rule of all men requires reverent obedience. But there is a second reason given here. God said, "I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And here God argues that God's sovereign grace to some men inspires loving obedience. If God's sovereign rule over all men demands reverent obedience, God's sovereign grace to some men inspires loving obedience. This first reason that we've just spent some time on thinking about for obedience will strike every one of you. You've all been made by God. You will all be judged by God. And thus you must keep the law. But the second reason God gives in verse 2 of Exodus 20 doesn't apply to all of you and won't strike home to everyone. It wasn't even intended for everyone who's here this morning. For it's spoken to those who know God personally as their God and who have been redeemed by him. Redemption is the second great reason that God uses for urging men to keep his law. "I am the Lord thy God." Not just some God, not just the God who made you, but thy personal God. Like those who say, "Our Father who art in heaven." You're my Father, not just a Father. "Thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So this is part of the covenant of grace, you see, this giving of the Ten Commandments. This is part of the God's great plan of redemption, that he gave the Jews his law. Now, while the Jews were in Egypt, they were a miserable bunch of slaves to the idolatrous Pharaoh. And in the circumstances of being in Egypt, where men worshipped idols and subject to every rule of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the Jews could not serve God, for they had another master who was Pharaoh. And thus God came by Moses, his servant, and said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And all through the account of Moses trying to get the Jews out of Egypt, you find Pharaoh saying, well, let them worship him here in Egypt. God said, no, they can't be your servant and my servant, you see. They must leave your servitude altogether. That's one of Satan's devices. When people start getting convicted of sin, Satan says, well, okay, God, I'll let you have a little bit of this man and I'll keep part. And God says, absolutely no. Let my people go that they may serve me. They cannot serve me while they're still in the bondage of Egypt. They cannot serve me while they're still in the bondage of Satan. Let my people go utterly out of the realm of your dominion, Pharaoh, that they may serve me. And so they were marvelously delivered by the power of God alone, that they might serve him. So God comes in Exodus chapter 20 when he's taking them across the Red Sea and through the Sinai Peninsula to the Mount of Sinai. And he comes to them in chapter 20 of Exodus in verse 2 and says, now listen, I am your God. I have redeemed you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, in consequence of my having redeemed you, here are my commandments to keep. I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and since I have redeemed you, therefore keep my commandments. Do you see that the law was never at all, never intended as a way that men might be redeemed? Here's the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And it was never given that men might be redeemed by the commandments. Here is the first giving of them. God didn't say, now, if you have no other gods before you, I will be your God. No, he says, since I am your God, and since I have redeemed you out of the house of bondage, therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the way of God's reasoning in this place. Their redemption had nothing whatsoever to do with the keeping of the law. The Jews were not redeemed out of Egypt because they kept God's commandments. Everything connected with the redemption of the Jews spoke of Christ who was to come. And he's vividly pointed to in the Old Testament by that lamb of sacrifice on the night of the Passover. This was a picture of the Christ who was to come. There was their redemption. But now when they came to Sinai, God said, since I've already redeemed you, you keep my laws, which I'm giving to you. Many of us, then, have reason to thank God for this argument in the second verse. It doesn't just apply to the Jews in the Old Testament, but it applies to Christians very forcibly today. Many of us Christians, all of us Christians, were once slaves to sin, as were the Jews slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And we realized that God had created us, and we realized that God was going to be our judge one day, and hence we started asking questions. Well, since I am living in this world that doesn't seem to make sense, what should I be doing? What am I here for? And we were driven to the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we were driven to the law. We also said something must occur to man after death. What is it? And we knew by our very nature and by the very witness of all that was around us that there was a day of judgment to come. And knowing that we were worthy of condemnation, we wondered, how can God forgive a man? How can there be a hope for the future beyond the grave? And we were driven to the law. Here's the standard by which God is going to judge in the last day. This is righteousness, and he will free the righteous. Not if you try hard enough with all your might, but if you keep the commandments, you are righteous. And so we were driven to the commandments. But the law condemned us and didn't help. Remember that, Christian? During the time of your experience when the law was not helping a bit but whipping your conscience? The law condemns and doesn't spare. It brings a cloud of doom. And it doesn't bring any hope for deliverance. It was never given for that. It wasn't given to the Jews to deliver them out of Egypt. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress that Faithful started up the Hill of Difficulty. The Hill of Difficulty is where Christian himself went to sleep in the arbor and lost his scroll and had to run back for it. Well, on the same Hill of Difficulty, just as Faithful was getting to the arbor, there was a man who ran up to him and hit him so hard that he knocked him to the ground unconscious. And Faithful said, after I finally came to myself, I get up again and he hit me again so hard that I thought he was going to kill me. And I was sure he was going to hit me again, except that another man came along. And as that man passed by, I saw holes in his hands and in his side. And Christian, trying to interpret the experience for Faithful, said, that man that overtook you was Moses. It was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. And the experience of the Christian who comes to the law, the Ten Commandments, is just like that of Faithful. It beats them to the ground unmercifully with condemnation and threats of judgment. And as the man who's convinced of sin by the Spirit struggles to keep the law, he finds that he's a slave in dreadful bondage. Worse than the political oppression of the Jews by Pharaoh, they are enslaved from within in the spirit and in the soul. Their mind cannot accept the truth of God and fights against it because of this bondage. Their feelings cannot delight in the truth of God. Their emotions are bound by Satan, just like the drunk can't enjoy good food because he's enslaved to alcohol. The man who's a sinner cannot enjoy the truth of God or the delights of his kingdom because he's enslaved to Satan. And so the will of the man is enslaved. If Satan says, go here, he goes there. If he says, do this, he does that. Satan said to Judas, sell Jesus. So he sold Jesus. He said to Judas, now hang yourself. And he hung himself. He said to Ananias when he sold his property, you keep part of the money back and lie. So he kept part of the money back and he lied. And when Satan says to you, who are not Christians, do this, you do it. He says, tell a lie, and you tell a lie, and you wonder, oh, why did I do that? He says to you, covet that thing, and you begin to desire it with all of your heart. He says, steal, and you steal. And often there's no reason. And often you know, looking ahead, that there's going to be great sorrow because of the thing that you've done. But the bondage of the heart that can't be free to do even as it wishes. Cannot keep the law. The law condemns and has no power. Makes us only more miserable. Just as Pharaoh's corn attracted Israel, so Satan holds out the pleasures and the riches of this world to draw men into his land. And soon they're at the work and the drudgery of slaves' tasks. Why are prosperous people in the world unhappy and unsatisfied? Well, they're in the grip of Satan. They hear the law. And it's like Moses coming and telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And the law only makes them more miserable because Satan says, I will not let them go. And he makes them even in a harder bondage. Remember when Paul said that when the law came, sin revived in my heart. It got stronger. It was just like Pharaoh adding more lashes to him and making him produce more bricks and with less straw. So Satan says, yeah, I'll show you that he's my servant. They're going to produce more wicked works and with less enjoyment. What a great taskmaster Satan is to require bricks with no straw. But when a man came by with nail prints in his hand and in his feet and in his side, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, appears, oh, then the Christian is born to being a Christian. Then the man who had been under the burden of the law is made a new creature. Jesus Christ, with those prints in his hands that he got on Calvary, shows the sign of his victory over Satan. It's the sign of the serpent's head being crushed. It's the sign of the strong man of the house being overcome by a mightier. It's the sign of Pharaoh being drowned in the sea. It's the sign of God's great act of redemption on Calvary. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, lifted up to die for the forgiveness of sinners and for the conquering of Satan's kingdom. And by faith alone in Christ, men are released from the bondage of sin, freed from the clutch of the evil one, and sin no longer has dominion over them. And then God comes with his law again, not to beat men to the ground, but to delight their hearts with the way in which they may serve him. And God says, since I have redeemed you out of the land of bondage, therefore here are my commandments as a standard for life. And this is a stronger cord than the first one. For we found when only we had the motivation to escape the judgment, and only the motivation to please our Maker, with that carnal ambition to escape destruction. We could not keep the law, and it only condemned us more and more, and our sins became more lively. But here is the second cord that holds a man to obedience to the law. And that is the motivation of love because of redemption. The soul begins to cry out, like the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bond. That's the cry of the Christian. O Lord, now I'm your servant. I am your servant, for you have loosed my bond. You've redeemed me. Now I'll gladly run in the way of your commandments. So the Christian finds that he earnestly longs to do something for God. God's done such great things for his soul. He believed on Jesus Christ and found that an eternity of blessing was given to him. He found that his entire heart had been changed. And now he's a new creature in Jesus Christ, and he wants to know, what can I do for God? And the law says, since I redeemed you out of the house of bondage, here's how to please me and how to walk before me and to show your gratitude. How does a man show love to the Redeemer? Well, Jesus tells us time and time again. He tells us about four times in John chapter 14 alone. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. When Jesus was about to be born, Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 has a magnificent song in which he states his expectation for being one of those who would see the Redeemer come. In Luke chapter 1, at verse 70, we read some of Zechariah's words in that song. He says, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear, or without fear of the enemies, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our life. See, Zacharias had no idea. Now I'm going to be free from the law and have the great liberty of the Spirit to do as I please and to just follow the inclinations that the Spirit might give me. No, he said, when this Messiah is born and he comes, we will be delivered out of the hand of our enemies that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so Paul said to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't grievous to the Christian. As David said, O Lord, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And every time the Christian comes to God for further grace and for revival of his soul, it's not only to cleanse past deeds that were wrong, but to give him more power to run in the way of the commandments. Well, God says, I am thy God. I am thy personal God. What a magnificent condescension. Christian, isn't it beautiful? I am thy God. Since I am thy God, you obey these commandments. The law demands reverent attention because God is your Maker and because God is your judge. But for the Christian, there is a glorious, happy, loving attention to the law because God is his Redeemer. Now, I ask you this morning, do you have this second motive for keeping the commandments of God? And have you seen by the Scriptures that it's impossible to gain the favor of God by these commandments? It was only after redemption that God expected the Jews to walk in the way of holiness. And only after you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and you've been made a son of God's household will you be able to keep these holy commandments, though God, by his statements here, will keep you and judge you by them. Have you then the second reason that we've mentioned for keeping the law of God? The law does condemn you and it does threaten you. And some of you wish it would be silent. It's like a bully to you, isn't it? Just like it was a bully to Satan. You wish you could forget the law and shake those commandments out of your head. Some of you have so little respect for the law that you couldn't even commit you haven't even committed the commandments to memory. And you couldn't even say generally what the Ten Commandments are. The very standard stating the purpose for which you were made, and you can't say what that standard is. The very laws by which you will be judged, and you cannot say what God's standard of righteousness is and what sin is. It's a relevant document, I say, these Ten Commandments. Relevant for every one of you. It speaks concerning your past and your present and your future. By this law alone can you discover God's will for your life. You find many people who say, I want to know God's will for my life. And what they mean is they're looking for some sudden revelation, some vision, some mysterious experience that will somehow point them into what they're supposed to do. God put it down in words. He spoke these very words to show you what His will for your life is. You keep these commandments. By the law applied to yourself, you may know what to expect from God, which is condemnation. Unless you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. By the Jesus Christ who perfectly kept this law on behalf of His people. And by Jesus Christ who endured every threat that the law had to keep those threats from attacking His people. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you love the law? And you say with David, oh, how love I thy law. That's the heart of the Christian. Since God has redeemed me from the house of bondage, I want to keep His commandments. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst speak with clear and plain words, in human language, Thine infallible truth, Thy holy law. For we, with many words, have philosophized and sought to find the answers and the key to life and to death and eternity. But with man it is impossible. We thank Thee, Lord, for revealing plainly Thy words of truth. Grant that those who are here present may take Thy law to heart. Grant, O Lord, that it may club men until they are alarmed. Grant, O Lord, that they may see in Jesus Christ the perfect righteousness of this law fulfilled and flee to Him in faith for forgiveness. And then grant unto every Christian such a love of Thy holy commandments that they may run in the keeping of them with delight out of love for Thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.